Let's turn to Scripture, and we're reading from 2 Kings chapter 2, and all those 18 verses. Let me just turn up something here, because I might want to refer to it. We're coming to the end of the Elijah story, and I don't know whether Stuart confessed to us in the home group on Thursday that he'd missed a bit out, and those of us who were there, I don't know whether you spotted it. He's quite open about this, and he suggested it might be homework for those of us who noticed that he'd missed out the story of Naboth's vineyard. So you can find that at the end of 1 Kings somewhere and read it up for yourselves. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Have you noticed that the Bible often seems to throw up more questions than it answers? There's a few here. I think this passage has a few questions of its own. For example, what's all this travelling around about the countryside all about? Why does Elijah try to put off Elisha from following? After all, God had expressly commanded Elijah to anoint him as his successor. And what's all this about the whirlwind and horses and chariots of fire? And what became of Elijah? Did he die? Or what? Not an ordinary ending to his life and ministry, was it? It's a fascinating passage, but it's also a tricky one because of some of these questions, and we haven't really got time this morning to do justice to them all. Last week, Stuart mentioned that he, when he was dealing with passages of scripture or books, he refused to avoid the difficult passages and awkward issues, especially in the Old Testament. Excellent policy. The difficulty last week was the way Elijah had called down fire on the two hapless captains and their 50 men whom King Ahaziah had sent to arrest Elijah and bring him back to the royal palace. Here's a question for us. Life seems to be cheap for God, doesn't it? Does it? Seems to be, doesn't it? And there are lots of examples in the Bible where our squeamishness about lots of killings, that's the usual one anyway, or the way certain people behave doesn't really square with what we think God should or shouldn't do. But the bottom line is that actually we cannot question God. What we have to accept is that God is God, after all. We are always acknowledging that he's sovereign. We've done it a bit today. He is the Lord. So hadn't we jolly well better get used to fitting our thoughts into his frame of reference and not making assumptions about what he should or shouldn't be doing? But that isn't the kind of issue in today's passage. There are lots of questions that I must admit I, for one, don't find at all easy in today's passage. But let's have a go at it. This is the last we see of Elijah in the book of Kings, although the expectation did grow up in Israel that he would reappear at some point in the history of Israel as a precursor to the coming Messiah. That's reflected in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, almost the last verse in our Old Testament, not the Jewish Old Testament, but ours, where it says, "See, I send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And that thought is reflected in a number of places in the Gospels where Elijah is believed to appear before the coming of the Christ. Indeed, on the strength of the story we've just read, the belief grew up in Judaism that Elijah didn't actually die and that he would literally appear in bodily form at some point later on in Israel's history. The Gospels don't actually support that belief. Particularly as Jesus says that John the Baptist was the Elijah that should come. Although he did dress like Elijah and the prophets that went before him, a bit of a wild-looking man it seems. But John the Baptist couldn't literally have been Elijah because in company with Moses, Elijah appeared also on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and elsewhere. Interesting that the three of them were discussing Jesus' departure. His exodus, if you like, that's the word that's used in the Greek. Both Moses and Elijah's deaths had significant issues associated with them, so it's appropriate that they should talk about how Jesus would depart. When Moses died, Deuteronomy 34:6 tells us that God buried him and no one knew where his grave was. We once visited a church when I was a student, Marham, I think it was, somewhere like that, and there was a plaque on the wall that said, Moses. This was Moses' grave, and so we discovered where it was. don't think so. They didn't find Elijah's body or grave either, did they? Even though they decided to go and look for it. The only other person I can think of whose death was kind of odd in this similar kind of way was Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. There it says that Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Elijah is also mentioned in the short letter of James, And Stuart will be preaching on that text as the next week as the grand finale of this series on Elijah. An ordinary man who prayed. And he's probably one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, although they're not named, who prepare the way for the final appearing of God's kingdom. But who, like John the Baptist, are not actually Elijah or Moses, but they performed Elijah and Moses' tasks without themselves being the literal Moses or Elijah. You may also have noticed some strong similarities in the stories as we've read them through 1 and 2 Kings. Similarities between Elijah and Moses, particularly as we come to this handing over of the mantle to Elisha. Moses handing over the mantle to Joshua. Very similar. Even to the detail of Moses dying on the east side of the Jordan opposite Jericho. There are lots of other parallels too. So much so that I really believe that we are meant to have Moses in mind as we read through these stories. So let's just recap over what was going on in today's passage. Verse 1 says that Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal and they went to Bethel and later on to Jericho. All three places being significant in Israel's history. And all three, of course, situated in the northern kingdom, reminding us that both Elijah and Elisha's ministries were focused in Israel in the north and not in Judah in the south. Jericho and Gilgal were quite close to each other on the west side of the Jordan River. But Bethel was quite a way further west, so there was quite a bit of to-ing and fro-ing before the two men arrived at Elijah's final destination, which was close to where they started. And the significant thing about Gilgal, Bethel and Jericho for this story was that at each of these towns, there was a school of prophets, prophetic communities. These were the people who had met Elijah and Elisha, and they informed Elisha, although he knew it already, I think, that his master was about to be taken away from him that very day. And I guess we might think of the prophets of the Old Testament in terms of great individual men, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, people like that. And in some cases, women. But we can easily overlook the fact that Israelite religious infrastructure involved these communities of prophets. They were all over the place. They were often called the sons of the prophets. And we first come across them, I think, in the story of Saul's appointment as king over Israel, where he gets involved with a procession of prophets from Gibeah in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And if you read the story, you get the strong impression that these prophets were a pretty wild bunch of charismatics. In Samuel 1, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'Is this what has happened to the son?'" Sorry, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish?" That's Saul, of course. "Is Saul also among the prophets?" They were astounded that this decent young man should get involved with this gang of people. Evidently, it was something of a spectacle, something amusing, perhaps, something seemingly inappropriate for Saul to associate with such religious fanatics. But from time to time, we also come across other unnamed prophets and groups of prophets, among whom people like Elijah obviously had some sort of authority and standing. A bit like a regional minister, I suppose. Later on in the story of Elisha in 2 Kings, we find him completing the commission God gave to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Remember, God had told him to go and anoint various people. After the tremendous defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God, by the way, there's a great debate about whether you should say Baal, whatever. There are two vowels in it, and so you pronounce them both separately, okay? If you're going to do it properly. So I might pronounce it different ways as we go. Anyway, God had told him to anoint Hazael, who was to be the Syrian king, and to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, who was to be the king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha to succeed him as prophet. God went on to tell him that Jehu would put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, the Syrian king, and Elisha would put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. But Elijah never got round to anointing Jehu as king. That job fell to Elisha. So in 2 Kings 9, Elisha summons a man from the company of the prophets and told him to find Jehu and anoint him as the next king of Israel. So we've got another mention of this company of prophets. But I always find this story a bit amusing, because after the young prophet had done the deed and had told Jehu that he had to destroy the remnant of King Ahab's family, and then he legged it, as he'd been told to do, Jehu's companions quizzed him, about what had happened. But he didn't divulge the fact that he had been anointed as king. But when they asked him what this madman wanted, that's the amusing bit, he simply replied, "You know the man and the sort of things he says." So these people were kind of disreputable in a strange kind of way. These prophets also seem to have a kind of uniform, the clothes they wore. Last week when we were thinking about chapter 1 of 2 Kings, when Elijah intercepted the messengers King Ahaziah had sent to Ekron to inquire of the Philistine god Baal-zebub, king, lord of the flies, by the way. When the messengers returned to the king, they described Elijah as a man with a garment of hair, or maybe a hairy man, the Hebrew isn't quite clear, and with a leather belt round his waist. And on the basis of that description, Ahaziah knew it was Elijah they had encountered. John the Baptist was described in very similar terms, wasn't he? He wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he fed on locusts and wild honey. You get the impression that these prophets were pretty unkempt, almost wild kind of people, and that to associate with them brought with it maybe a bit of a social stigma. I wonder if we would be prepared to go out on a limb as latter-day prophets for God in that kind of way, to be prepared to be different. Just a thought in passing. And these schools of communities of prophets probably also had a significant role in writing and preserving the scriptures before the time of the exile in Babylonia, when that role was probably taken over by those with more priestly credentials. There is a theory, and that's how the book of Isaiah came to be completed, but that's a debate for another day, and you may or may not agree with what I think anyway, but I'm not worried about that now. Anyway, back to the plot. As Elijah and Elisha encounter the prophets at Bethel and Jericho, we get the same kind of repeated happenings that we've seen before in the story of Elijah. Twice Elijah tried to dissuade him from following him. And twice Elisha says, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." Twice the prophets tell Elisha that his master is going to be taken from him, and he says, "Yes, I know, so be quiet." So on they went to their next destination. But what's going on here? Did Elijah seriously want Elisha to abandon his calling, his anointing? Or was he testing his call? Do you remember the part of the story when Elijah first encountered Elisha after God had told him to anoint him as his successor? In 1 Kings 19, there Elijah found him ploughing with 24 oxen, and he threw his cloak around him. And I think that's probably where we get that idiom where we talk about passing on the mantle. Don't know. I should have looked it up, but it seems likely anyway. Meaning to transfer your job or status to another person. But what was Elisha's response? He left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." Doesn't that remind you of something Jesus once said? Let me refresh your memory. In Luke 9, a man said to Jesus that he would follow him wherever he went. But Jesus' response, I think it was a bit off-putting, say the least. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he called another man to follow him. And his response was to ask Jesus to let him go and bury his father. Jesus' response to all that was also quite off-putting. Luke 9, verse 60. "Let the dead bury their own dead." A bit harsh, isn't it? "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Was Elisha putting his hand to the plow of working for God and looking back, or what? What was he doing? True, he did ask Elijah if he could go back to say goodbye to his servants. to his parents, beg your pardon. But there's a world of difference between making sure your family and affairs are in order before you go all out to follow Christ than to wait until your parents die. And that could be years ahead. I don't think his parents were dead yet. Elisha, I don't think, was dilly-dallying. He was keen to get on with the work God, through Elijah, called him to do. What Jesus was talking about was those who said they wanted to follow him, but for them, following Jesus wasn't their top priority. Is following Jesus our top priority? It was Elisha's. And I think, well, not that he'd ever heard of Jesus, but following God and his prophets. And what I think was going on was that Elijah was testing his resolve. God loves those who give all they have to follow Jesus. No looking back. No turning back. Remember the old song? I have decided to follow Jesus. Do you want to sing it? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's enough. That's enough. God can use you and me effectively if our commitment to him is wholehearted. Yes, we do let him down from time to time, but it's what's in our hearts that God takes stock of. Elijah let God down. We've seen that as we've traced his story. He was just like us in so many ways, but are we like him in his determination to serve God? From time to time, God does challenge us about our commitment. No matter what your calling as a Christian servant of Jesus Christ may be, God will check with you whether that's still what you want to do. At each decision point in our lives, God is saying to you, are you still with this? Still want to follow me? He gives us real choices to make. And that's what I believe was going on that day as Elijah was preparing for his own departure. And so we come to the end of Elijah's story, Elijah's life and ministry. And this amazing spectacle of the chariots and horsemen of Israel, as verse 12 puts it. But I just want you to look at this picture for a minute. Anybody tell me what's wrong with it? It's very similar to... I Googled Elijah's ascension, I think it was, or something like that. And I got all these pictures on images, Google images, and I got all these pictures of a chariot and horses with Elijah in the chariot, his cloak falling down. And there weren't many more unlike that. Can you see what's wrong with it? Let me put you out of your misery. What does verse 1 say? When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. All these artists think he went up in a chariot. It doesn't say that. What took Elijah up into the sky? I'm ahead of myself now. A whirlwind, not a chariot of fire. Does that take it away? Yes. Not a chariot of fire or any other make of chariot. And incidentally, the way verse 1 is worded tells us that this was a well-known story to those who read that first account of Elijah's end. Now look at verse 11. As they were walking along, sorry, I haven't got it on the screen. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now there are two things here. First, a question. Who controls the wind and the weather in Israel? We sang, didn't we? I, the Lord of snow and rain. I thought it was really appropriate for today. I, the Lord of sea and sky. I, the Lord of snow and rain. I, the Lord of wind and flame. Who controls the weather in Israel? If Elijah was taken in a whirlwind, not a chariot, actually it's chariots, not chariot. If it was a weather phenomenon, was he taken by Baal, the Canaanite god of the weather and fertility? Now we've asked that, we've seen that question right through the story, haven't we? Elijah confronting the local gods of the weather and fertility? Or was it the true God kind of thumbing his nose at Baal, so to speak? Pretty well all of Elijah's work had been about battling against the false belief in the Baals of the land. And as he departs, this final gesture is to say to all who cared to watch, this is not Baal taking him out of the picture. It is the true God who has come for his faithful servant Elijah. But just to ensure that there is no question whether it is Baal or Yahweh, a chariot of fire and horses appear and separated the two of them. Now, I know it says chariot in verse 11, singular in our Bible text, but the more likely meaning is chariotry. Lots of chariots, as in verse 12, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. God's spiritual army had shown up. So let's just think about the significance of chariots and horsemen of Israel for a moment. Later on in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Syrians again attacked Israel, their troops had surrounded the city of Dothan. Elisha was there with his servant, who was scared witless about what might happen with all these fierce chariots and horsemen besieging the city. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 15 says, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Good verse to learn and treasure that one. And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God's army. And on that day, Elijah was taken from Elisha. It was God's protective presence in overwhelming force that shielded and preserved his faithful servant. Something we need to always bear in mind, isn't it? No matter what the devil and his servants, whether they be those irritating people who bring out the worst in us, or whether it be ISIL militants threatening to execute God's people if they won't convert to the Muslim faith. No matter what, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The outcomes may not be seen in this life, but they will be certainly seen on the day of judgment. God knows those who are his, and his protection surrounds them, and that includes us. One more thought about chariots. A little bit speculative, I suppose. And it's not a completely clear picture, although I think it does shine through the book, especially through the book of Ezekiel. And that is that God's throne is often depicted in the Old Testament as a chariot. Like the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and temple, the throne of God in the midst of his people, but now on wheels, as in Ezekiel's vision of God's throne. We have no idea what those chariots of fire looked like to those people who were looking on looking that day. And I guess, like Ezekiel, they may have found it pretty well impossible to describe exactly what they were seeing. But not only was this the might of God's heavenly army come to fetch Elijah, but it was the very presence of God himself. Just as Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, saw Jesus beckoning to him into heaven as the stones hurled at him took his life away, so a vision of God marked the passing of Elijah from this world to the next. There are lots of other interesting features to this tale. As Elisha recrosses the Jordan, another echo of Moses crossing the Red Sea and Joshua crossing the River Jordan, and the pantomime of unbelief as those prophets who had witnessed Elijah's departure were determined to find his body, no doubt for good reason, because it was an insult to leave a dead body unburied. All that, but I want us to end our journey with Elijah on that note, the note of the death of the saints. Somber note, perhaps. As I said at the beginning, this passage is a lot of detail that we could spend many hours happily exploring. But what strikes me most forcibly about this story is the fact that Elijah was claimed by God as his own. The final statement of his life was God, in effect, saying, Elijah, my faithful servant, who stood before me and stood against the false religion of the Baals, he is mine, and he has my eternal protection, and he's going to be with me in eternity in heaven. I guess we may have all sorts of thoughts about death and dying, but actually it's the core issue of our Christian faith. Faith in Jesus saves us from the ultimate death of eternal separation from God, who is our loving Creator. He wants us to be there with him. And that means we don't need to fear death. We may not look forward to the way we will die. That's fair enough. But as believers in Jesus, we know that death isn't the end. In fact, it's a kind of beginning. I always feel it's a great privilege to conduct a funeral, to be asked to conduct a funeral. And it's great when it's a funeral of someone who knows and loves the Lord, because we can affirm our belief that we will one day be reunited with them in the presence of Jesus. Some ministers say that sort of thing, whether or not it's a Christian, and I don't go with that. But whether it's a believer's funeral service or for an unbeliever, what an amazing opportunity, a duty even, to speak about our Christian hope, about being with Christ, which is far better, about the sure and certain hope of resurrection, being raised from death, to be given a new perfect body. Aren't you looking forward to that? I am, for one. And to live forever sharing the glory of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. All that and more. You know, and I know that Stuart takes this same view. Funerals are probably the best opportunity we have these days for proclaiming the love of God and the certainties of the Christian faith for an audience where almost certainly there will be unbelievers there, friends and relatives of the one who has died. And I believe it's an opportunity we must not miss. And what this story of the translation of Elijah tells me, and I hope it speaks to you too, is that God's servants, and that's you and me if we are believers in Jesus, God's servants are safe in the arms of Jesus. That's an old song that has those very words. Anybody know that one? I'm not going to sing it. You'll be glad to know. And I believe God wanted to demonstrate that. Without a doubt, Elijah, for all his humanity and at times his lapses into self-doubt, perhaps even doubt about his God and the ministry God had called him to, despite all of that, God was showing all who cared to see that this man, who was like us in so many ways, was safe. He was not the devil's property. It wasn't Baal who had whisked him away in a whirlwind. It was his God who had sent his protecting army to bring him home in glory and triumph. Isn't that a kind of prophetic foretaste for us of what will happen as we come to the end of our earthly lives? Isn't it very like the picture the Bible gives us of the final rapture? And I use that word advisedly. I put it in dirty commas in my script. The final rapture of the church when Jesus comes again. And the Bible speaks of him coming in great power and glory, and every eye will see him. And so we will be with the Lord forever, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. For us, it will be the crowning glory and final vindication of our faith in Christ. And on a human level, we fail. We let God down. We let everyone else down, sometimes big time. But the issue isn't about how good we've been or even about how bad we've been. The issue is, do you, do I have a living faith in the Lord Jesus? When Paul wrote to his younger friend and colleague Timothy, he described this as God's solid foundation. It stands firm and is sealed with the inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. And if it's God's solid foundation, that's another verse worth learning, isn't it? And the question I want to leave you with this morning is simply this. Does God know you like that? Are you his? Maybe your and my end won't be as spectacular as Elijah's was. You never know, it might be. But do you have the confidence Elijah had? And that, again, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Despite all the times when doubt set in. And you get a bit of hint of that in 2 Timothy. Same letter he's saying this. And he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. An ordinary ending? Well, it will be actually, because it's the ending to which we are all destined. Those of us who have put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing story, and although we wonder about it, what was it really like? We thank you for the truths which come through it, that this servant of yours, this precious man, was cherished by you, and he was taken to glory in a way which both marked him out as your servant and not anyone else's, but also gave him and us the satisfaction of knowing that there is nothing that can withstand your power, the whole army of God there at Elijah's departing. Thank you, Lord, that you are not powerless. And although we have prayed for many things today in our service, things which challenge our belief in your power, and as we pray for healing for people, it's sometimes true probably that we know so much about medical science that our belief in your power to heal or to cure is challenged because we can't see how it could happen. Lord, challenge our unbelief, we pray. And as we think about Elijah's end and our own end, the end of this life on earth at any rate, we pray that you'll fill us with the confidence of knowing that we are always safe in the arms of Jesus. That if our life is hidden in him, it is hidden in you too. And no one can take us from your hand. Lord, we pray that our lives may be such that there will be no doubt in our minds about whether we shall end up in heaven or anywhere else. But Lord, that you will give us that confidence in you, that knowing that we have placed our trust in you, and that because of that, the death of Jesus, his blood covers all our sin, and we are forgiven. And there is nothing, no condemnation that can stand against us, because we have been made justified with you. We have been set right in our relationship with you, our God and our Creator. And so fill us with that joy of knowing that we are yours and that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Take us from this place with joy, with singing, with a message to tell others about the truth of all this. Hear our prayer, Lord, and accept us and build us up by your Spirit who is in each of us who trust Jesus, that we may grow more and more, not only in understanding, but in wisdom and in knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.